Well, let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, then we'll sing from Psalm 2, and then I'll introduce our speaker. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful to you for your mercies and your kindness to us. We're grateful for traveling mercies for Dr. Curto, and we're grateful also for the help that you've given him, for we remember a while back when he was unable to come because of an inner ear problem that he had. We're grateful for the relief that you've given him, for the work you've given him to do, the equipping you've given him. And we're grateful also for the opportunity that we have to gather this evening to hear your word and to be encouraged to be busy about the work of proclaiming the good news that that Christ has conquered sin and death in behalf of his people. And so we ask that you watch over those who are absent from us. We pray that you would encourage them. For those who are sick, that you'd raise them up. And for those who are engaged in other activities, we know that there are educational things going on tonight, that you would bless them in that as well. And so, Lord, we do call upon you. We pray for Kathleen as she recovers from illness as well. And we pray that you would be present, for we know that there's nothing that we are able to do apart from you. So come down and visit us by your Spirit, and we pray that you bless your servant and bless our fellowship together as we become acquainted with each other, that we will be able to be knit together in the bonds of the Spirit. We pray again these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Curto was born in Cherry Hill, North Carolina. Cherry Hill, North Carolina, military family, Marine Corps, and then his family moved to Southern California, my old stomping grounds, at the age of 6 years of age. He received his undergraduate degree from Southern California College in 1978, master's degree at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in 1980, and graduated Westminster Theological Seminary in California with an MDiv in 1996. Is that correct? And then after that, he is ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He served as the pastor of a congregational church in Newport Beach and also Covenant Community OPC as well from 1988 to 1994. Regional home missionary to the Presbytery of Southern California in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and then was, and I believe still continues, as a missionary evangelist to Uganda. But he also serves as an associate professor of missions and apologetic at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, where he is engaged right now. He is married to Kathleen. Do pray for Kathleen. She is just recovering from a case of shingles. She would have liked to have joined him, but was unable to make it. But Kathleen is his wife of 39 years. The Curtos have six children, three of whom are adopted, and five boys, one girl. The oldest is 38. The youngest is 15. So we're glad to have Dr. Curto. He is going to be addressing the issue of evangelism. And this evening he is going to be addressing us on the subject of Christ, who is the leader of the evangelistic enterprise. So we welcome you, Dr. Curto, and the Lord bless you as you come.
If you would rise with me, please, for the reading of Scripture. We will be reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, a passage that is familiar to all of us, I am sure, that passage that we know as the Great Commission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us listen carefully to this reading of God's Word, being reminded again that, as our shorter catechism reminds us, the Spirit of God makes the reading as well as the preaching of His Word an effectual means in the work of salvation. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, how we again thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are a great God and a great King and worthy of the praises of your people, and we count it our honor and privilege, O Lord, to gather in his blessed name with the promise of your word that as we have gathered there, you would be in the midst of us. And as we gather this night, O Lord, to learn from your word about this work of evangelism that you have called us to do, the great privilege of announcing and proclaiming the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would give us attentive ears and open hearts, that as we hear your word proclaimed to us, we might receive it in faith and love. We might lay it up in our hearts, and as your church and your people, we might practice it in our lives. And how we thank you for this, and we do bless you for this. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as I was meeting with some of the session, first of all, let me thank the pastor in the session for the opportunity to be here with you this week. I have been praying about this for 2 years, actually a little over 2 years, when I was invited to come and to be with you before, and God in his good providence had laid me low and not being able to come and hoping that the door would open again. And I have to say I was a little bit apprehensive throughout this week, wondering if somehow it might happen again, but God was merciful in his grace, and I'm feeling very, very good, and just thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here. But as we were sitting there at the in the meeting prayer time just before we came in, I was told that if I hit more than 45 minutes, then I'm supposed to flip this tape over. Well, usually when I preach someplace for the first time, I introduce myself by telling people a little bit about me. And that is, one, I usually only preach in two speeds. That's fast and faster. I usually only speak in two levels, that's loud and louder, and I usually only speak in two lengths, that's long and longer. So I very well could have to flip this tape over. So if you see me start fumbling around up here, that's the reason for doing that. One of the other things that I thought just chuckled to myself as we were talking a little bit earlier, as Pastor said, I was born in North Carolina. I am a Southerner. I was taken from the South in when I was 6 years old, but I was able to come back. But I was born just outside of the town of New Bern. In fact, my parents lived in New Bern, North Carolina, when I was born. And if you know anything about New Bern, North Carolina, it's actually the home of Pepsi-Cola. And I don't like Pepsi-Cola. I'm a Coca-Cola drinker. And when I was in Uganda, there was a little duka, which is a word for a little store where they sold Coke. And Uganda, they don't have telephones and things like that. So what we would do every morning is we'd meet at this little duka. I would usually buy all the pastors from the village and everywhere a Coca-Cola, and we'd sit down and have a meeting. And that's where we got all the news, what was happening out in the village, if I needed to make any visitations anywhere or meet with anybody or do anything. And Coke was the only thing sold. There was no refrigeration at the time, and so we drank it hot, but we were always drinking Coke. Well, Pepsi-Cola came into Uganda, and it was making a big push trying to win the market in Uganda. And so what they did is they brought in refrigerators. Now, for the first time, people are starting to drink Pepsi-Cola cold. Well, Coca-Cola right away brings in refrigerators, and everybody's all excited because it tastes so much better when it's cold than when it's hot. But the man, the distributor for Pepsi-Cola, was always coming into this little Duca store, and he was trying to get me to drink Pepsi-Cola. And I kept telling him I didn't really like Pepsi-Cola, and I liked Coca-Cola, and I'd been drinking it pretty much all my life, and I probably wasn't going to change. Well, they had this sign that was the slogan for Pepsi-Cola, and it was, Pepsi-Cola, the drink of a new generation. Well, after weeks and weeks and weeks of this distributor coming in trying to get me to drink Pepsi-Cola, I finally said to him one day, I said, listen, generations will come and go, but Coke is the real thing. And when the Coca-Cola distributor heard that I said that, he came to the lady that owned the little Duca store and said to her, "Listen, every time Pastor comes in here, you give him a free Coca-Cola." One of the reasons I shared that story is because I love to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that there is any greater privilege in all of the earth than preaching the gospel. And the reason for that is because the gospel delivers the goods. It is the real thing. All of the religions of this world are nothing but cheap imitations of the truth. They have a little bit of truth. They try to attract men, but they don't deliver the goods. They leave men and women bound in their trespasses and sins. And so when God was pleased to call me to the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, I count it a great privilege and a great joy because we preach the Word of God, the Word that sets men free. Jesus, we're told, was named Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. And that's the glory of the gospel. You see, our need is not education. The world is illiterate and uneducated by and large in many places. But the problem isn't a lack of education. It's not illiteracy. Much of the world is under tyranny and bondage of wicked and oppressive governments, but it's not new governments that the world needs. Much of the world lives in poverty, but it's not poverty, it's not wealth, it's not riches that the world needs. Because the problem of man is not his poverty, it's not his illiteracy, it is not being under tyranny, it's not being sick, it's not living in famine conditions. The problem that man has is a problem of sin. And it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that addresses the problem of sin in the hearts and lives of people. You see, the good news is not only does the gospel bring us the news about the forgiveness of sins, and that does come to us. God takes care of the penalty of sin. Our sins are forgiven. The scripture says that God takes our sins and He casts it as far as the east is from the west. But we also have a problem not only in terms of the penalty of our sin, but also the power of sin, the pollution of sin, the pleasure of sin, and the presence of sin in our lives. And the gospel addresses itself in all of those aspects concerning sin's dominion over us. We have the forgiveness of sins. God breaks the power of sin. God removes the pollution of sin. God takes away the pleasure of sin. And on that great day when we will stand before Him and be like Him as we will see Him as He is, He will remove all remnants of sin from us. The gospel delivers the goods. Now, as we refer to that in our theological circles, we talk about the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification. But all of that is just biblical talk for the reality and the truth that Christ will save His people from their sins. And that's why it is such a joy and a privilege for me, for every opportunity that God grants me to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to address you here this weekend concerning the topic of the evangelistic enterprise. As we look around the world today, we see that there is great activity evangelistically. There has been no time in the history of the church where there was more evangelistic activity going on in the world than what we see today in the 21st century. There are very few nations, very few peoples, very few kindreds, tribes, or tongues that in some way has not been exposed at some level to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The missionary endeavor is at full bore in our day. Missionaries are traveling all around the world, living in all, just about every country, preaching the gospel to a majority of the language groups that exist among us. But even in the midst of all that activity, there is tremendous and great confusion as to what evangelism really is. Great confusion as to what it is that we're supposed to do. If you pick up missiological books or books on evangelism, we hear such words as strategizing, mobilizing, networking, being culturally relevant, contextualizing, people groups, empowerment, all of these terms, all of these things about what we're supposed to be doing as the Church of Jesus Christ as we proclaim the good news. And how to do it. We are constantly hearing about church growth movements, anthropological endeavors, ecumenics, holistic teaching, third force, power evangelism, all these things that we're supposed to do and the things that we're supposed to be. And yet, as those who profess the Reformed faith, as those who acknowledge the biblical teaching of God's sovereignty in heaven and on earth, we recognize that we are a Reformed church always reforming. That when we go to do the work that God has set before us, we bring not only what we believe, but the very methodologies of our enterprise under the scrutiny of God's Word. God not only tells us what we're to do, but God tells us also how we are to do it. He tells us that we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and He tells us exactly how it is that we are to proclaim that good news. And so when we start talking about the evangelistic enterprise, we want to know, what does the Bible say about not only what we're to speak when we evangelize, but how does God call us as the Church of Jesus Christ to carry the good news unto the nations, to our neighbors, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Also, though, we recognize as Reformed Christians that all of life is under the lordship of God the Creator and Redeemer. Paul tells the Corinthians and teaches us through that writing that we are to do whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we are to do it to the glory and praise and honor of God. We recognize His lordship over all of life. In fact, the Bible tells us that no man can say that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit moves him. But what do we mean when we say that Jesus is Lord? It's not just the mere quoting of those words, Jesus is Lord. But what do we mean when we talk about the lordship of God? What do we mean when we talk about or call Christ the Lord? The Bible says to us that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, what do we mean? Well, I believe that we mean by claiming that Christ is Lord, that we believe in God's absolute control over heaven and earth and all that He has made. An easy way to put that is in that children's hymn that we learned in our Sunday schools and in our vacation Bible schools when we were children, is to say that Christ holds the whole world in the palm of His hands. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Acts chapter 17, that it is in Him that we live and move and have our being, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that He is the express image of God, and that His Word never returns to Him void, but accomplishes all that He sends it to do, that it is a powerful word because it is the word of the sovereign King of heaven and earth who does His most holy will in heaven and on earth. But not only do we believe and confess when we confess that Christ is Lord in His absolute control, but also in His absolute authority. Again, a phrase that we might have spoken when we were younger is, if the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. The Bible, God's Word, is our only rule of what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. We look to no other standard except the standard of God's Word. heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. Jesus said, think not that I have come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill it. Not one yote, not one tittle, not the least little stroke of a pen in God's law will pass away until it is all fulfilled. And it is because the word is the word of God, and it bears the authority of God's word. Now think about the power of the Word of God. We learn by reading in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that the power of God's Word, the authority of God's Word, is displayed in its creative acts. The Bible says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it was light because nothing can resist God's Word. He created all things out of nothing. Even nothing can resist His Word. Out of nothing God created lights and fashioned and formed all things. And even to this day, the Bible reminds us that God not only sits in heaven and He holds all things in the palm of His hands, but He, by His sovereign, authoritative providence, causes all things to come to pass according to His most holy will. And there is no angel above or devil beneath who can stand against the authority of God's Word. All must surrender before Him. Remember when Jesus came and was living among men, incarnated, in those years that He was here among us, that He did many works and many miracles and brought great amazement to the disciples. He changed water into wine and He caused the wind and the waves to be still. And the disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? What authority this man has. In fact, He speaks with such authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but with an unresistible authority that even the wind and the waves obey Him. He healed the lame. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He caused the sick to be healed. What manner of man is this that even sickness is healed by His hand? Or as we see Him casting out devils throughout His ministry, what manner of man is this that even the devils obey Him? You see, He has utter and complete authority. When we confess Him as Lord, we say He's in absolute control of all things. His authority is unquestioned, and that He is present in all that He's made. You see, God is not removed from the creation, from the world that He has formed. It's not like He's off someplace in heaven on a vacation and has nothing to do with the world that He has made. But the Bible teaches us that God is an ever-present help in the time of need. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Acts chapter 17. God is not far from us. In fact, He is nigh unto us, even in our mouth, even in our lips, that we might call upon Him. And so as Reformed Christians, as we go to the question of the evangelistic enterprise, we go recognizing and realizing that the foundation of all of life is the covenant lordship of God, and that means His total comprehensive control, authority, and presence. There is no square inch in all the universe where God is not present, ruling and reigning. On the basis of that understanding, we can conclude, therefore, that the covenant lordship of God, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:31, when he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That this concept, the covenant lordship of God, is the foundation of the evangelistic enterprise. That it is the very foundation on which we do the work. And Jesus says that to us when He gives us this great commission, when He reminds us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. It is the foundation of the whole evangelistic enterprise. In fact, the evangelistic enterprise rests upon, it moves out from, and always finds its bearings in the covenant lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, I believe that it is not an overstatement for us to say, though we recognize that the covenant lordship of God is not absolutely essential to our evangelistic enterprise, it is absolutely essential to the well-being, the world-embracing, the victory-obtaining of the evangelistic enterprise. In other words, there are some Christians, we usually refer to them as Arminians or semi-Pelagians, that don't believe in the total comprehensiveness of God's covenant lordship. We recognize that they still do evangelism and that God works in their midst. So this concept is not absolutely essential to the enterprise. Arminians evangelized. I was saved under an Arminian preacher, made my profession of faith in Christ. But the absolute essentialness of this truth to its well-being, its world-embracing, its victory-obtaining evangelistic enterprise cannot be doubted. To not understand the truth of the lordship of God is to cripple our endeavor to evangelize the nations and our neighbors as Christ has set it before us. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that it is only as the church of Jesus Christ recognizes and appropriates this covenant lordship and its implication that she will then begin to effectually fulfill her commanded task. It is only as she comes to grips with this truth that Christ is Lord. And on the basis of that then, what I will speak to you for the next 6 times that we are meeting together this evening, twice tomorrow, and 3 times on the Lord's Day, will be to talk about Christ as covenant Lord, is the leader of the missionary enterprise. The church as covenant community is the agent of the evangelistic enterprise. The gospel as covenant proclamation is the message of the evangelistic enterprise. Preaching is the instrument of the evangelistic enterprise. That the glory of God is the motive and holiness is the goal of the evangelistic enterprise. And so with that, let us turn our attention to this first point. Christ as covenant Lord is the leader of the evangelistic enterprise. The scripture is clear. God has appointed Christ as king. One of my favorite Old Testament books, if we are allowed to have favorite books of the Bible, since all of the scriptures is God's word. One of my favorites, though, is the book of Isaiah, especially the end chapters of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse chapter 40 on to the end of the book. Isaiah is often referred to as being the evangelical prophet because he proclaimed the gospel so profusely throughout these prophecies as he opens up God's mind to us. But in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 9, listen carefully to these verses. Thus saith God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open up the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, and my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, notice the emphasis here that God has appointed Christ as Lord, as King. I have given you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open up the eyes of the blind. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 is a special verse where God says to His Savior, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, God has appointed Christ to be king. The scripture tells us by the apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, and I believe that Paul was reflecting on these very kinds of texts out of the Old Testament, that because Christ had humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that God has appointed him to be king over heaven and earth. And that there is no other name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved, save in the name of Jesus Christ, because only Christ is a light to the Gentiles and to the nations. And so we sang, as we sang in Psalm 2 this evening to open up our time together, why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen plot in vain? Why do they conspire against the Lord and against His anointed one? And the end of that psalm comes to us and it exhorts all those leaders, those governors, those kings, those men who sit in power and rule among men upon the earth. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Because as we remember from Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked He does not countenance. And so Christ has been appointed king by God to be ruler of heaven and earth, as our God-man, as our Savior, as our mighty one. Jesus again says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But it's not just simply that God makes Christ king for no reason, just so He could sit upon a throne and have everyone look at Him. The Bible tells us that God has appointed Christ king for a specific purpose. And that first purpose is that He would call out of the world a people unto Himself. That He would call out of the world a people unto Himself. If you follow the progression of Isaiah's prophecies, beginning in chapter 40, as he moves on, as he convicts the world of their sin, as he reminds them that God is going to bring judgment upon the nations, and that He is going to bring destruction upon the people, God comes after that announcement and says that He is going to provide a way of escape. And that way of escape would come through the sacrificial death of His anointed one. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For Christ has grown up before us as a tender plant. But He was stricken and smitten and bruised for our iniquity and our transgressions. And then we have that great chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come, he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine, come, buy milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your labors on that which satisfies not, and your work on that which does not bring bread? Listen diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. And a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. You see, what we have there in Isaiah 55 is the call of that one anointed by God to be king over heaven and earth, who has been given all authority, calling all to come unto Him. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your labor for that which satisfies not, and your monies for that which is not bread? But hearken diligently to me. You see, he goes to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and he calls a people to himself. He delivers them out of sin and death. One of the glories, as we would see as we sit here as the people of God, is that we have been called out of every walk of life. Males, females, men, women, boys, girls, rich, poor, black, white, makes no difference. God has called us as a people to Himself. He has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His own dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has called a people to Himself. Some years ago, when my older children were still young, going to a Christian school in Southern California while I was pastoring at that time, they at their school they had a Thanksgiving feast, and we had been invited as parents to come over and to share in the Thanksgiving feast with them. And I had gotten there a few moments early, and I wasn't quite sure where the feast was going to be, so I had gone into the school office to ask them to direct me to the auditorium where we would be eating this Thanksgiving meal. And they told me, they said, "Dr. Curdo, just go around this corner, pass through the quad, and on the opposite end of the quad, there is a big auditorium. We will be meeting in there." So I said, "Fine." And as I walked around and began to cross through this quad area, a bell rang. And as the bell rang, the doors of all the classrooms around this quad began to open up, and children began to come out in single file lines from these classrooms. And as they came out of these classrooms, they met together in one big line, and they were walking then to the auditorium. And about this same time, parents began to come around the building to come to the auditorium, and the little children were yelling to the parents, "Come, come, come get in the line, we're going to the Thanksgiving meal." And I was suddenly struck by that scripture text that says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Because from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from the north and the south and the east and the west, God is calling a people to Himself. And Christ as King is calling people to Himself. He is taking them out of darkness. He is delivering them from the dominion of sin and death, and bringing them into His own kingdom." Remember, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, "My sheep shall hear My voice, and they shall come unto Me, and all them that come unto Me I will in no wise cast out." Why are you a Christian this evening? Why are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Because whether you realize it or not, you heard the voice of the calling King who called you out of sin and death and brought you into His marvelous kingdom. But not only does He call us out of death, but He also rules over us. He is our King. Isaiah 33 and verse 22 says that He will establish His law, that He will write His law upon our hearts, and that He will subdue us by calling us out of darkness. He will rule over us and lead us in the way that we should go. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Me." And Jesus reminds us that He's come to set us free. "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." That Christ, as our great King, calls us out of darkness, and then He rules over us. He subdues us. He brings us into subjection to Himself, and by doing so, He gives to us life and life to the full. You see, most of the kings and the governors of this world rule for their own selfish end and gain. But the Scripture says to us that God in Christ rules over us to bring us fullness of joy and everlasting peace. You see, it's not enough that Christ has called us out of darkness, but that He rules in our life, that He leads us in the way, that He teaches us His commandments. And does He not say that in the Great Commission? "And teach them whatsoever I have commanded you." You see, He rules over us that we might know full joy and peace, that we might know that His burden is light. He will rule over us as His kingdom. And also as our King, not only does He call us as a people, not only will He rule over us, but he will also restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1 and following, Jesus reminds us and says that we are to rejoice because all enemies have been placed under his feet. And I think I need to turn this thing over. It's not working at all. All enemies were placed under the feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He will restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. The book of the Revelation describes for us that one who goes forth upon the white horse, conquering and to conquer. It reminds us that all those who resist the Lord shall be destroyed by the voice, the word of his mouth, as his arrow goes forth. That God has set his king on high, and all the nations will bow down before him. And as our great king, the scripture says to us that he will never fail. He will not fail to accomplish God's purposes. You see, the scripture reminds us that Christ will save his people. Again, Matthew 1:21, he is given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And it's important for us to understand this fully and completely. You see, sin is not something that I do. Sin is what I am. I am a sinner. I do what I do because I am what I am. I'm not what I am because of what I do. I didn't do something and then become a sinner. I was conceived in iniquity. I was brought forth in transgression. I was brought forth in sin. I commit acts of sin because I am a sinner. And the Bible brings us good news that Christ will save his people because he removes a heart of stone from us and he gives us a heart of flesh. He regenerates us by his Holy Spirit. And that's what the gospel does because it is in the hand of Christ that no other teaching on the face of this earth can do. We have been born again by the Word of God. We have been born again by that operation of the Holy Spirit as he comes and regenerates us, as he changes us, as he makes us new creatures in Christ, so that all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He has given us a new heart, a new name, a new record. We have a new hope. We have been begotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have been saved by him. He will save his people. He saves us by calling us out of darkness. He saves us by ruling over us. He saves us by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies in the world, in the flesh, and in the devil. There is no one, there is nothing that is able to overcome us, because we are more than conquerors in him who has loved us. So that the Apostle Paul there in Romans is able to say, we are more than conquerors in Christ. What can be against us? Anything in heaven? Anything in earth? Anything below the earth? Anything present? Anything to come? Anything past? Angels, principalities, powers, devils, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ will save his people, and all who come unto him, he will in no wise cast out, and there is nothing or no one that is able to pluck us from his sovereign and glorious hand. There is nothing that can thwart the work of Christ, because all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. He will save his people from their sins. And Matthew 16 tells us, he will also as king who calls a people unto himself, who rules over them, who restrains and conquers all his and their enemies, he will build his church so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, think for a moment, if you would, with me. Just let your imagination go a little bit, what it must have been like in that first century during those days of Christ. Think about how suddenly this individual comes onto the scene. We know that that first year of his ministry is usually referred to as the year of obscurity. He was just getting to be known. His name is being published abroad. People were beginning to hear about him and hear the stories that were being spoken about him. And the gossip was running in every direction. Hey, have you heard about that one called Jesus? Let me tell you, I heard that he went to the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee and turned water into wine. Really? Yeah, well, I heard he was on a boat and he calmed the wind and the waves. Yes, well, I heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I heard that he drove out the money changers and those who are the wicked priests in the temple of God. And that no one or nothing can resist him. Who do you think he is? Who do you think this one is? Well, I'm sure that it must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. After all, you know, Herod cut his head off, but you can't keep a good man down. God had anointed the Baptist. There's no doubt about it. It's got to be the Baptist. It can't be anyone else. Oh, no. I don't think it's John the Baptist. I mean, after all, if you lose your head, you lose your head. It's got to be a prophet. Maybe Elijah. Maybe it's Elijah. We all know that Elijah got taken up in a chariot. He didn't die like all the rest of us are going to die. So God's got a special plan for him. Isn't there a verse in the Old Testament someplace that says Elijah is going to come? It's got to be Elijah. Oh, no. It can't be Elijah. But it's certainly a prophet. It's got to be one. Maybe it is the prophet. You know the one Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. It might be the prophets. And so Jesus, as the multitudes have come, they've heard he's come into the region, and they begin to gather around with all of the curiosity and all of the hope. Maybe he'll touch my broken body. Maybe he'll heal my demon-possessed son. Maybe he'll cause my blind eyes to see. Maybe he'll deliver me from the tyranny of this wicked taskmaster that I have. Maybe he'll do this for me. And they're noising about, and Jesus pulls his disciples aside and says, you know, who do men say that I am? And I said, oh man, Jesus, you should hear the gossip that's going around. They're claiming you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, that you're some prophet, and you might even be the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. And Jesus looks at those disciples and says to them, and who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking up for the 12 standing there, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, John reminds us the Gospels were written for a purpose. They're not just histories. They're apologies. Apologies for Christ the Messiah. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, you might have life in his name. And it was happening with the disciples. They were believing, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For 2,000 years, the world has fought against the church of Jesus Christ. They have tried everything they can think of to try and exterminate it from off the face of the earth. But Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even in those days when Elijah the prophet had gotten scared off by Jezebel the queen, and he had taken off and he said, Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one here. And Jezebel's trying to take my life. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the Baals. They have not bowed their knees to the idols. They have not turned away from my name. My church is still here, and my church will survive, and my church will go on, because I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, he will save his people, and he will build his church. We live in a day when we're hearing much talk in the news media and on television and in all the political circles that somehow they are going to pass laws that are going to curtail, cut out, destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. They'll take away our tax status. They'll take away every privilege that we have. They'll try to do everything they can do, but they will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ, because Christ, who is King, has said, the gates of hell will not prevail. I will build my church. I will call a people unto myself. I will call them out of darkness. I will call them out of the gutters, the nooks, the crannies. I will call them out of Africa. I will call them out of the United States. I'll call them out of China. I'll call them out of Russia. I'll call them out of Europe. I'll call them out of Australia. I'll call them out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. They will come unto me, because all that the Father has given unto me will come unto me, and I will not turn them away. And I will build my church, and my testimony will always ring forth, because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will build his church. And then in Psalm 66, he says, not only will he save his people and build his church, but he will subdue the nations. Ask of me, the Father said, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. In other words, there is no such thing as an iron curtain, a Berlin wall, a bamboo curtain, or any other kind of barrier that can stop the nations when God in His sovereign power sends forth His word to call the nations unto Himself. The nations shall come. And so the Scripture says to us, therefore, in Christ is King, the nations will be glad. Psalm 67. The nations will rejoice, because there is a ruler from God, a ruler who comes as the light of the nations. For it is too small a thing that he should simply be the redeemer of the tribes of Israel and Judah. But God will make him a light to the nations, and therefore the nations shall come and bow down before him and be glad because of his righteous and glorious rule. The Bible says to us in the book of Isaiah that his name shall cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And all the ends of the earth shall fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And all the ends of the earth shall fear. I've had the privilege, and not many men will say this to you, but I've actually had the privilege of telling someone about Jesus Christ for the very first time. They had never heard the name of Jesus before. It was in a village in Uganda, East Africa, in an area called Karamoja, where the gospel had not reached. The individual was an older man and woman. The individuals were was an older man and woman, and they had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as they listened, I was reminded again that God had promised that all the ends of the earth shall hear, and they shall come and fear the Lord. God is doing His work. And Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, what does this mean for us as God's people today? Well, first of all, it means, as we confess that Christ is the leader of the evangelistic enterprise, as we start contemplating and praying for our children, as we pray for our relatives, as we pray for our neighbors, as we pray for our communities, as we pray for our states, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for the nations of the world, we recognize that He is worthy of our trust. When I first told my family, not my children, but my extended family, my parents, my in-laws, and others, that I had, and Kathleen had decided that we were going to move to Africa to do missionary work, The first question that was asked of us was, well, what do you have to offer them? I mean, you're certainly not rich, so you're not going to go over there and basically do much of anything. You don't have enough money to take care of all the poverty in the world, and you don't have enough smarts to take care of all the problems of the world. So really, what are you going to do for them? I said, well, I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the question came to me, do you really believe that the gospel can do anything? Do you really think that going out and telling people about Jesus Christ is going to change the world? And the answer is a resounding yes. I trust God's word. And God has said to us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how will they know on whom to call unless they hear him? And how will they hear him unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach to them unless they have been sent to carry that good news? He is worthy of our trust. You see, part of our problem with the gospel or the proclaiming of the gospel in our evangelistic endeavor is we simply don't trust the Lord to do what he says he will do. Certainly God can save 20th century and 21st century Americans. But can he save the Karamojong who is running in the bush of Africa naked? Can he save those who are behind the bamboo curtain, the communists? Can he save the atheists? Can he save those who are caught in such debauchery and sin that their lives are totally and completely ruined? The animist, the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Hindu. Can God really save them? And will he save them? Will he call them out of darkness and into his marvelous lights? And the answer is, yes, he will. And he is worthy of our trust. Yes, Lord, we believe you. We believe that you will call a people unto yourself. I believe that God will call my neighbors. I believe that God will call my community. I believe that God will call my state. I believe that God will call my nation. I believe that God will call the nations of this world. Think about this for a moment. You and I are Reformed Christians, and we believe in the sovereignty of God. And we know that we are sitting here tonight in this pew because God has ordained it to be so. He has worked in our lives. He has caused all things to work together for good to those of us who are called according to his purpose. He has brought us out of our darkness into his marvelous light, and we sit here tonight in this congregation. And we have no doubt about it. We know that God has put us here. Well, do you know that every single neighbor that you have around this church, God has put them in that place just as he has put you here? It is not by chance that the guy that lives across the street lives there, or the guy kitty corner lives there. It is the sovereign purpose of God that they live in close proximity to the preaching of the word, because God intends to cause his word to be heard among the peoples, in the cities, and the neighborhoods, and the counties, and the states. You see, God has brought each and every one of them to the place he has brought them. Paul says he's even appointed the days of our lives, the bounds of our habitation, the families in which we are born. He has taken care of everything. He has done everything. Does that mean he's saving everyone? No. We know the scripture says he saves those whom the Father has given unto him. But he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And God is worthy of our trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Through the foolishness of preaching, God has ordained that the good news go forth. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He is worthy of our obedience. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. His commandments are not burdensome. They are our delights. Blessed is the man who meditates upon the law of the Lord. How we love your law, Lord. How we love your word. And on it do we meditate day and night. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light upon my path that we might walk in the way, because you have taught us according to your word. And your word is light, and it is truth, and the truth shall set us free. He is worthy of our obedience. Yes, Lord, go ye therefore unto every nation. Just point me in the direction to go, wherever that nation would be. And he is worthy of our sacrificial service. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service, your spiritual worship, that we render unto him. What can we give to the Lord for the mercies that he has extended unto us? We are where we are, not because of anything we did. Not because we were smarter than anyone else. Not because we were more spiritual or more inclined. But because God has mercy upon sinners to call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What is too great to give to the Lord? What could we render unto him for the sacrifice of his Son, our Savior? You see, God is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our sacrificial service. Here am I, Lord. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Send us. Send us that we might proclaim the glorious name of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we do praise you and honor and bless you for your goodness and mercy to us. How we rejoice and glory in the name of our Savior, a name which is above every name, the sweet, saving name of Jesus. God, grant us grace that as we look to you, that we would render unto you that trust, obedience, and sacrifice that you have given to us in offering your life as a ransom for our sin. And for this we thank you and praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.